All right, we are studying the Olivet Discourse from Mark's Gospel. This chapter 13 deals with eschatology, the study of end times. Now, I'm sure that there are people who would say, why do we need to study prophecy? I mean, it's confusing. It can be divisive. Why do we need to study it? That's a good question. I'm glad that you asked it because I have a good answer for it. We're studying prophecy because we're studying the book of Mark and that's what's there. I mean, is that too simplistic of an answer? You know, we're not picking and choosing, you know, different topics throughout the Bible. We're studying what is there, and we're going through the book of Mark, and that's there. But also, I want to, just for your information, 27% of the Bible is prophetic material. There are more than 1,800 specific prophecies in the Bible. So to ignore prophecy or eschatology is to ignore one-fourth of the Scripture. So that's why we're studying prophecy. I mean, it's important that we do that. I think you're familiar with the 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. How much of the Scripture is profitable for us? All of it. All Scripture is profitable, and this includes prophecy. Well, this is our third study in Mark 13. We've introduced the chapter and its context, and we've evaluated the disciples' question. We want to begin this evening to look at Jesus' answer. And this is going to take us several weeks. This evening we want to look at verses 5 through 10. And as we begin to look at Jesus' answer, I want to keep in mind the context. The disciples mentioned the temple. They were in the temple teaching. They left the temple. And so they said to Jesus, look at his temple. Look at those marvelous buildings. Look at those huge stones. And Jesus said, do you see these buildings? Then he says, not one stone will be left upon another that is not thrown down. Now, in response to the shocking statement, and we told you this, to them it would have been a shock. This place was a fortress. This place had been there all their lives. This is the house of God. They can't imagine this place being destroyed. So in response to this shocking statement, the disciples ask, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? When will one stone not be left upon another? What will be the sign when all these things are fulfilled? Now remember from our last study that all these things, according to Matthew, include the destruction of the temple and the parousia of Christ and the end of the Jewish age. Now, the word sign here translated is the Greek word semeion, and it means a sign or distinguishing mark whereby something is known. A sign, a token, an indication. It can also mean an event that is an indication or confirmation of intervention by transcendent powers, miracle, portent. So disciples want to know, what are the signs that we'll know, we'll see this thing coming? So with that question, we move to Jesus' answer. And Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. Now, who is the them and the you of verse 5? Who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. Please keep this in mind. That is so basic, yet is so fundamental to understanding this text. The disciples asked him a question. He is answering their question. Whatever Jesus' answer means, it must have meaning to them. And any application that we make to ourselves from this scripture can only be made after we understand what it meant to the original audience. Keep in mind the principle of audience relevance. Now, why do I belabor that point? Because most folks today miss that when they come to this passage. Many Bible commentators view Mark 13, 5 through 23 as events of the church age leading up to the tribulation that they see as yet future. They say these signs indicate that the end of the age is approaching in our time. James Stuart Russell, in his book, The Parousia, says this on Mark 13, 5 through 13. It is impossible to read this section and fail to perceive its distinct reference to the period between the Lord's crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem. Every word is spoken to the disciples and them alone. To imagine that the ye and the you in this address apply not to the disciples to whom Christ was speaking, but to some unknown and yet non-existent person in a far age is so preposterous a supposition as to not deserve a serious notice. The Lord begins with a warning against expecting His immediate parousia. He doesn't want them to be deceived by false Christ that are going to soon be appearing. He wants them to understand that He'll be gone for what might seem to them a long time, because it's 40 years. To them, that's going to seem like a long time. In Luke 19:12, He said, "Therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.'" So Jesus is indicating to them, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go receive a kingdom, and in between His departure at the ascension and His second coming, these things are going to be happening to them. So He wants them to be ready. First of all, He says there's going to be false messiahs. Many will come in My name saying, "I am He," and will mislead many. Now, the "I am He" here is a reference to the Jewish Messiah. Matthew makes it clear when he says in his gospel, "Many will come in My name saying, 'I am the Christ.'" Luke adds the phrase, "The time is at hand. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in My name saying, 'I am He,' and the time is at hand." Now, I think Luke added that because he wants us to understand that Jesus is not talking about something that would take place hundreds or thousands of years later. Jesus is warning His disciples about something that was drawing very near in their time. He makes this very clear later on in our text when He says this, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." Who is the "you" here in this verse? "Truly I say to you." Who's the "you"? Come on, it's the disciples. That's right. It hasn't changed. Guess what? It's not going to change through this whole text. That's who He's talking to. Notice also that He says, "This generation will not pass away." The near demonstrative. He did not say "that generation," some future far off distant generation. He says "this generation," the one I'm talking to, "will not pass away until all these things takes place." He is telling His disciples that everything He talks about in this chapter is going to happen within their lifetime, which biblically was a 40-year period, a generation's 40 years. So He's letting them know all these things, everything I talk about in this chapter, is going to happen in their lifetime. Now, the disciples were entering a new phase of life upon the death and resurrection of Christ. Things are going to begin to happen to them that are going to cause them to question their devotion to Christ. Jesus, their life is going to be rocked. And so Jesus begins with a command, "See to it that no one misleads you." The idea is that some are going to come forth claiming a revelation from God that was different from what Jesus had taught. Now the question we have to ask is, did such false messiahs arise and deceive many in the generation of the disciples prior to the destruction of Jerusalem? And the answer is yes. We have a biblical and a historical record of many false messiahs. For example, if we look in Acts chapter 5, verse 36, "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Now, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, 12 years after our Lord's death, Theudas persuaded a great multitude to follow him to the river Jordan, which he claimed would divide for their passage. "The land," says Josephus, "was overrun with magicians, seducers, and impostors who drew the people after them in multitudes unto solitudes and deserts to see signs and miracles which they promised to show by the power of God." At the time of Felix, who is mentioned in Acts 23 through 25, the country of the Jews was filled with impostors who Felix had put to death every day, a statement which indicates the great number in those days. An Egyptian who pretended to be a prophet gathered 30,000 men, claiming that he would show how at his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall down. Origen mentions a certain wonder worker, Dionysius, who claimed to be Christ foretold by Moses. We see another of these false Christs in Acts 8, 9, and 10. Now there was a certain man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city, and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. Now, according to Irenaeus, Simon claimed to be the Son of God and the creator of angels. Jerome said that he claimed to be the Word of God, the Almighty. Justin relates that he went to Rome and was acclaimed by God by his magical powers. In 1 John 2:28, John wrote, children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know it's the last hour. Now, John was writing somewhere around AD 65, and he doesn't say it's the last days. He says it's the last hour. As they have heard from the Lord, many Antichrists would come. Now, these are examples of the false messiahs whom history says there were a great number, and of whom Jesus had prophesied that they would be many. Griswold, in his work on the parables, calls attention to the remarkable fact that while many of these false messiahs appeared in the interval between our Lord's ascension and the Jewish war, there is no evidence that anyone arose claiming this title before the beginning of his ministry. So this was unusual, and it happened in between this time of the Lord's death and the destruction of AD 70. So Jesus said it was going to happen, and it did happen. He also says in Mark 13, and when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not the end. Wars are not a sign of the end. As the end of verse 7 clearly tells us, he's going to tell them later in this chapter that when you see a war, not hear one, they're to flee. Flee to the mountains. Now, did the disciples hear of wars and rumors of wars? Yes, they did. There were wars in the tributaries of Rome and all over Palestine, Galilee, Samaria, in AD 66, preceding the destruction of Jerusalem. In the annals of Tacitus, a Roman who wrote a history which covers the period prior to AD 70, we find expressions such as these. He says there were disturbances in Germany, commotions in Africa, commotions in Thrace, insurrections in Gaul, intrigues among the Parthians, war in Britain, war in Armenia. Among the Jews, the times became turbulent. In Seleucia, 50,000 Jews were killed. There was an uprising against them in Alexander. In the battle between the Jews and the Syrians in Caesarea, 20,000 were killed. During these times, Caligula ordered his statue placed in the temple at Jerusalem. And the Jews refused to do this, and they lived in constant fear that the emperor's armies would come, be sent into Palestine. So this fear became so real that they say that some of them didn't even bother to till their fields. They were so afraid of the wars and everything that was going on. But though there would be wars and rumors of wars, Jesus told his disciples, the end is not yet. Now, that is not the end. What's he talking about here? What end is he talking about? Well, let's keep in mind the question. They wanted to know, when will the temple be destroyed? When is the end of the age? So he's telling them, it's not quite that end yet. Barnes says, the end here referred to is the end of the Jewish economy, the destruction of Jerusalem. So wars and rumors of wars are not signs of the end. To the contrary, the Lord wanted them to know that these were not signs of the end. None of these things would be a sign which would cause the disciples to flee to the mountains. Then in Mark 13, 8, he says, nation's going to rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines, but these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. The word nation here is the Greek word ethnos, which means a race. Now, several years ago, I was talking to a man who used this verse to try to prove that we were living in the end times and the second coming would be soon. He said the word nations here is ethnos, and it is. And he said, just look at all the fighting between the ethnic groups. He said, the end is near. Come on, that's not a proof of anything. There are several problems with this view. One of them is, these things are not signs of the end. Jesus was speaking to the disciples. This had to have a relevance to them. Did they see nation rising against nation? Yes, they did. Josephus said, at Caesarea in AD 59, the Jews and the Syrians contended about the right to the city, and 20,000 Jews were slain. At Cythropolis, over 13,000 Jews were killed, thousands were killed in other places, and in Alexandria, 50,000 were killed. At Damascus, 10,000 were killed in an hour's time. Jesus is speaking about the conflicts between the Gentiles and the Jews. which began to take place shortly after this time and continued to the beginning of the great Jewish war. For some time previously, Gentiles and Jews had been living for the most part in peace together. But this period was distinguished by wars, constant fighting. He also says there will be earthquakes. Well, did the disciples experience earthquakes in their lifetime? Yes, they did. Tacitus mentions earthquakes at Rome. He wrote, "Frequent earthquakes occurred by many houses were thrown down, and 12 populous cities of Asia fell in ruins from an earthquake." Seneca, writing about the AD 58, said, "How often have cities of Asia and Achaia fallen with one fatal shock? How many cities have been swallowed up in Syria? How many in Macedonia? How often has Cyprus been wasted by this calamity? How often has Paphos become a ruin? News has often been brought us of the demolition of the whole cities at once." In AD 60, Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea were overthrown from earthquakes. There were earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, and Judea. Earthquakes were in diverse places. So that was something that was going on during that time. It's not a sign for us. It's not a sign today. He said also there was going to be famines, and we know that there was a famine foretold by Agabus in Acts 11, 28. One of them that Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. The famine is also mentioned by Tacitus, Suetonius, Eusebius. It is said to have been severe in Jerusalem. Josephus says that many people perished for want of food. Judea was especially hard hit by the famine, and the disciples sent aid to them. We see this in Acts 11, 29. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. They were sending this relief because of the famine that was there. Tacitus speaks of a failure in the crops and a famine consequent thereupon. Eusebius also mentions famines during this time in Rome and Judea and Greece. So in spite of what Jesus says here, that the end is not yet, many today take this passage out of context and speak ignorantly about it. They talk about the signs of the times, trying to show that this battle, this war, this earthquake, this devastating famine is a sign of Christ's imminent return. All these things happen, folks, prior to AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. These are not signs. As we look back over history, when has there been a time when there were not wars? When has there been a time there were not famines and pestilence and earthquakes? These things are not signs. Jesus said to his disciples, these things are the beginning of sorrows. Verse 8 says, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains." Now this phrase, "the beginning of birth pains," is an image that is sometimes used in the Scripture simply to express great pain. But often it's used of a woman in the pain of childbirth. In Isaiah 13, 8, 26, 17, and Jeremiah 4, and in Micah, it is used almost as a special term for the birth pains of Messiah. In our passage, it speaks of a period of distress preceding the return of Christ in AD 70. Its use here seems to be expressly chosen to denote the birth pains of a new world. I want you to see how Jesus uses this idea of birth pains. In John 16, he says, "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while and you'll see me." Now the disciples question Jesus about this. What are you talking about? He goes on to say, "Some of the disciples therefore said to him one another, 'What is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not behold me. Again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father.' And so they were saying, 'What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about.' Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, 'Are you deliberating together about this that I said, a little while and you will not behold me, and again a little while and you will see me?'" So they're questioning, Lord, exactly what are you talking about? So Jesus goes on to explain himself in verse 20. "Truly I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Then he says this, "Whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour has come." He's speaking of the pains of a woman giving birth. "But when she gives birth to the child, She remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. Now, you know, once the child comes, she's excited. There's a child and she's forgetting the pain that she just went through. Obviously forgot the pain because women get pregnant again. You know, if men had babies, we'd have one and that'd be it. There'd be no more babies. If I had to go through that, I promise you I wouldn't go through it more than once. That's why women have babies. He says there, verse 22, therefore you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. And in that day you will ask me no questions. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you shall ask the Father anything, he will give it to you in my name. So that he is telling the disciples that they're going to be sorrowful during his absence. But their sorrow is going to be turned to joy at his return. This idea of a woman in labor is used for the suffering that precedes the coming of the Lord in his kingdom. It's a very familiar use in Scripture. In Micah chapter 4, it says, now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. There's that whole idea again. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of the enemy. So Jesus is giving this idea that there's going to be these birth pains of the kingdom, this upheaval, this agony during this time until the kingdom comes. He said, these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. They were not signs to the disciples, and they're not signs today. They didn't signal the end, but they stretched over this whole 40-year period between the Lord's ascension and his coming. Now, writing about our text, one commentator says, something far more intense is coming. Now, listen, this is a very, very typical idea, and that's why I want to stress this. He says, something far more intense is coming. It is very important here to understand that there was both an immediate fulfillment of Jesus' words. In other words, he's saying, yeah, these things happen. And he says, there is a greater fulfillment that is even now yet to come. In a sense, the immediate fulfillment was a foreshadowing of a greater fulfillment yet to come in a time known as the Great Tribulation, spoken of in Daniel and Revelation. Now, here's my question. Where in this text, or anywhere else for that matter, does Jesus speak of a far distant fulfillment of his words? Where does Jesus say there's a time, I'm coming soon, and another time far, far away? He doesn't. He never says anything about a far distant anything. It's always something that's coming soon. But because people can't accept what he's saying, they got to say, well, yeah, that did happen, but there's something more coming. He said there was going to be tribulation. He says to him in verse 9, be on your guard. Remember, he's talking to the disciples. You guys, be on your guard. They're going to deliver you to the courts. You're going to be flogged in the synagogue. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. Now, how would you like, these guys have spent 3 years with Jesus. They've seen him do miracles. They've seen him do incredible things. Now he's looking at them and he's telling them, you're going to be flogged in the synagogues. Do you think they believed him? Sure they did. And that's not the encouraging thing to hear. I wouldn't have liked to have heard that. Matthew adds that they're going to kill you and you're going to be hated by all nations. How excited were they about starting their ministry? They're going to beat you in the synagogue. They're going to kill you. Everybody's going to hate you. Now, again, the question is, who is going to be delivered to the courts and flogged in the synagogues? Who is going to be hated and killed? The disciples. Now, it's certainly true that all Christians who live godly will suffer. Timothy tells us that. Paul tells us that in Timothy. But he's speaking here to the disciples. The disciples experience floggings, hatred, and death. All these things happened to them before AD 70. Luke 21, 12 says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you, will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. Now he adds here, before all these things, showing that the persecutions are to start at the beginning of this period. The persecution of the disciples began immediately after the day of Pentecost. Mark says that they, the disciples, are going to be beaten in the synagogues, brought before rulers and kings as a testimony. All this happened in the lives of the disciples. Peter and John were imprisoned. Acts 4:3 says, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned, Acts 16. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. We learn that Paul was brought before Galileo, Felix, Agrippa. Stephen was stoned to death in Acts 7. James was killed by Herod. As soon as Paul began preaching, he began to experience persecution. Acts 9 says, "And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him," speaking of Paul. "But their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates day and night so they might put him to death." Acts 9 says he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. As soon as Paul began preaching, the Jews tried to put him to death. Paul was beaten 5 times by the Jews, 2 Corinthians 11:24. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. And we talked about this a little bit in this Bible study last week. They were allowed by law to give him 40 lashes. So they gave him 39 because they didn't want to, in case they missed one, they didn't want to go over what the law allowed. It was a cat of nine tails they would use. It would literally tear the skin off their body. 39 lashes. Paul says, 5 times I got that. How many times would you have to get beaten to dissuade you from preaching? Just show me the whip and okay, I'm done. I mean, 5 times. Can you imagine? You know, when Paul says in Galatians, "I bear in my body the marks of Christ," that's not figurative. His body was disfigured because of the gospel. He received what the Lord said he would receive. Jesus said to the disciples, "You're going to be afflicted, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be imprisoned, you'll be hated for my name's sake. Some are going to be killed. They were brought before counselors, rulers, kings for a testimony. But he said they would be given mouths, which their adversaries would be given wisdom, their adversaries couldn't dispute." You know, the disciples experienced all of this before the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. Just as the Lord said they would. It was unmistakably fulfilled in every detail. And then he says this in Mark 13:10, "The gospel must first be preached to all nations." Now, if you take this verse and ask just about any Christian, has this happened? Most Christians today would say, there's no way this verse has been fulfilled. No way this was fulfilled in a lifetime of the disciples. Most think it's still happening. Notice how Matthew says. He says, "The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." Was the gospel preached to the whole world by AD 70? Did the whole world hear it by then? Well, to help answer that, look at Luke 2:1. "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth." Now the King James Version says, which is confusing, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." The Greek word used here for world or inhabited earth, oikoumene, and it means a portion of the earth inhabited by the Greeks in distinction from the lands of the barbarians. Or it is used to speak of the Roman Empire, all the subjects of the empire. So the census that was taken was not of the whole world. The census being taken was of the Roman Empire. And he says in Matthew 24, "In this gospel the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world." The word world here is also oikoumene, which is a reference to the Roman Empire. So it's not that every single person on the planet will hear the gospel. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the gospel is going to be preached throughout the Roman Empire prior to the destruction of AD 70. Now Matthew tells us that after the gospel is preached in all the world, then the end will come. And then shall the end come. Now what end is he talking about here? Remember the disciples' question, "What shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Unless we take this clear out of its setting, the end in view here is the destruction which was to come upon Jerusalem and the temple, ending the Jewish age. It's the same end they asked about, he's answering their questions. Jerusalem would be destroyed, but first the gospel is going to be preached to all nations. Now the question is, did this happen? We have seen that everything else so far took place in the lifetime of the disciples. But did this. Was the gospel preached in all the world before AD 70? Well, probably one of the most common beliefs among Christians is that once the gospel is preached to all the world, then Christ's going to come and the world ends. This is the theme verse of the Christian Broadcasting Network. They are trying to fulfill this verse. Most believers would say that this verse has not been fulfilled. The gospel has not yet been preached to all the world. Well, how do we know if it has? Well, look it. Jesus said the end would come once the gospel is preached to all the world. And the end that's in view in the context is the end of Jerusalem, the end of the Old Covenant age. Since Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, we can assume that the gospel was preached in all the world by then, or we would have to believe that Jesus was mistaken. Which one of these can you live with? Now, if we didn't have any scripture at all, just by logic, we could say, well, Jesus said it was going to come before the end. We know what the end was, so it had to have happened. But we're not just left there with logic. We can find out if the gospel is preached in all the world by going to the scriptures and looking at the scriptures. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which previously you heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So he's talking about the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, it is also constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Even it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understand the grace of God in truth. Listen, he says, the gospel has come into all the world also, and it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So there Paul says, the whole world's heard the gospel. Well, look at Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, again, the subject is the gospel here, that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So he says, the gospel has been preached, has been proclaimed. Now, in Mark 13:10, the word for preached here is keruso. All right? That's the word he uses. It is in the future tense. The gospel must first be preached. It's future. The gospel is going to be preached in all the world. But in Colossians 1:23, the word keruso here, the word proclamation, is also keruso, and is in the aorist tense, which is a past tense. So Jesus said that it's going to be preached. Paul said in about AD 62, it had been preached to every creature. Paul also said that the faith of the Romans was spoken of throughout the whole world. In Romans 1:8, he says, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. The world had heard the gospel prior to AD 70. Now notice what Matthew's account of our text says in Matthew 24:9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Now let me ask you something. Why would the apostles be hated in all nations if they had not preached the gospel in all nations? That's why they're hated. It's the gospel that they hate. They were hated by all nations because they'd been in all nations preaching the gospel. And I can prove that. Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages. Now the subject here is clearly the gospel. He's talking about the gospel that has been kept secret. Now the very next verse says, but now is manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. So Paul tells us very clearly over and over in the scriptures that the gospel had been preached to all nations prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We know that Paul traveled through Asia Minor, Greece, Crete, that he was in Italy, probably in Spain and Gaul. During this time, the other apostles weren't sitting around idle. And there's much proof that within 30 years after this prophecy was spoken, churches were established in all these regions. In the year 375, Chrysostom wrote, therefore he added, moreover, and this gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come of the downfall of Jerusalem. For in proof that he meant this, and that before the taking of Jerusalem the gospel was preached, hear what Paul says. Their sound went into all the earth, and again, the gospel which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. In the year 325, Eusebius wrote, thus, under the influence of heavenly power and with the divine cooperation, the doctrine of the Savior, like the rays of the sun, quickly illumined the whole world. And straightway, in accordance with divine scriptures, the voice of the inspired evangelists and apostles went forth through all the earth, and their words were heard to the end of the world. Now, many today say that the gospel has not been preached to all the world. Mark 13 has not yet been fulfilled. But the Bible says that all nations of the world heard the gospel preached before AD 70. So who are you going to believe? I mean, we're just talking scripture here, folks. The scripture says this has been fulfilled. Most people today don't believe that it has. Who are you going to believe? Now listen, this is important. To deny that Mark 13:10 has been fulfilled is to deny the clear statements of God's holy word. It's to call God a liar. That's serious. Now listen. You say the gospel was preached to the whole world before AD 70. Absolutely. The scriptures say that. I don't say it. Paul said it over and over. This doesn't mean that the gospel is not to be preached after that end had come. The end was the destruction of the temple, the end of Jerusalem. The gospel is to be preached forever and always. But he said it's going to go throughout the Roman Empire before the end comes. They're all going to hear it. In the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in a parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. He sent his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves. Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared. The idea here is Israel. Israel's been invited there. Come on. I've prepared the dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock. They're butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Verse 5 says, but they paid no attention and went their way, one to his farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves, mistreated and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Notice this. The king was enraged. He sent his armies. He destroyed those murderers. He set the city on fire. What's that a reference to? Jerusalem, AD 70. It's burned up. Because they would not come, God destroyed that city. He wipes it out. Now notice what he says to his servants after the city is destroyed, after it's burned up. 22:8. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited weren't worthy, Israel. Go therefore to the main highways, as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out of the streets. They gathered together all they were found, both evil and good, and the wedding was filled with dinner guests. So they said, look, just go out and get people. Listen. We today dwell in the New Jerusalem, in the very presence of God. And the invitation of the gospel is still going out today. Notice that the invitation goes forth from the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 22:17. It says, and the Spirit and the bride say, the bride is the church. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. So the water of life here, the gospel, is being presented. We are calling people to take a drink of the water of life freely. And listen, people, this water of life is still flowing. In the restored kingdom, which is a reference to the church, Ezekiel sees a river flowing out of the kingdom. This is so incredible. Look at Ezekiel chapter 47. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces the east. They're talking about the temple. Come on, I want you to come to the east gate. Behold, there's water trickling from the south side. Under the door of the temple, there's a little trickle of water coming out. Now remember, this water is the water of life, the water of the gospel trickling from the temple. When a man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me to the water, water reaching the ankles. So we go out about 1,000 cubits away from the temple. Now this little trickle is an ankle deep. You're standing, and it's coming up to your ankles. And again, he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, reaching to the knees. So we've gone further away, and now it's getting up to the knees. And again he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, water reaching the loins. It's getting up to our waist. Again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. I mean, this little tiny trickle starts at the temple. Listen, this vision of Ezekiel is the living water of the gospel of the kingdom, which began on the day of Pentecost. A little tiny trickle began to flow out of the temple at Jerusalem on Pentecost. When the Spirit rushed in a mighty way upon this band of believers, this trickle of living water began as Peter stood up and he preached the gospel. And as time goes on, this trickle continues to grow and grow and grow until it's a river. Notice the effects of the river in verse 9. And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. This is living water. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there. And the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. This is the gospel going forth that just started out so small. It started out with a band of 120 people, believers, at Pentecost. And it began to go forth from the temple. And it just keeps going and going. And it's still today. The river is getting deeper and wider. It is still moving out. Whatever this river touches lives. The kingdom continues to grow, and it continues to grow as you and I faithfully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we share with people their need, the fact that they're born in sin, that they need a Savior, that the Lord Jesus Christ offers the water of life freely. He says, come and take it without cost. Whatever this river touches lives. So we're to be taking this water and carrying. Our cry is, come, take the water of life without cost. There's no strings to this. There's no price for this. It's a gift from the Savior who died that we might have it. This is our calling, people. In Mark 13, the gospel had been proclaimed by AD 70 to the whole known Roman world. But the kingdom begins to go forward. It started at Pentecost. It continues to go on. And this river, again, is continuing to flow, so everything where the river goes is going to live. And that's why it's our job to proclaim the water of life to all who will listen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, or this evening, for your word, Lord. Lord, it's exciting to know that this little trickle that started at Pentecost is now a huge river, bringing life wherever it goes. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be part of this kingdom. Father, may we constantly be crying out to those around us, come, take the water of life freely. Lord, may we be ambassadors of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for the Olivet Discourse. We thank you that we see the truths, Lord, that were proclaimed there to your disciples had a fulfillment. They happened exactly as you said they would, when you said they would. We know your word is true. And we know we are called to continue to proclaim it. May we be faithful to do that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions this morning on anything that was said before we dismiss? Thelma? Uh-huh. How is what defined? I think the idea there is John is really close now, okay? He is writing near the end, near AD 70. And so he's just saying, we're getting down to the last hour. You know, it's no longer a long period of time. And 40 years is a long time. Some of you haven't been alive 40 years, so you know that's a long time. Some of us have been just barely alive 40 years. So it is a long time, but John is saying, we just got a couple years left. It's down to the wire. I think that's the whole idea that he's trying to proclaim there. Very close. Well, absolutely. The last days began, you know, with Pentecost. in that time. And so we're talking now, it's been, you know, 38 years, 37 years, and John's saying, it's the last hour. We only got a couple left.
What Pentecost was, how many years away?
Pentecost was 40 years from Pentecost to the destruction of the temple. So it had been probably, like I said, 37, 38 years when from Pentecost when John said, it's the last hour. Anybody else? Got all that? Let me just try to encourage you that when you read a commentary, when you hear somebody, please examine what is said. It you know, is so clearly all these guys are saying, yes, this stuff did happen, but it's going to happen again. But there's nothing to back up a future happening. A future, you know, it's just something they believe, so they throw it in there. Most people are like, okay. Examine everything. Be a Berean. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. We done? Any other questions? All right. Appreciate you all being here tonight. If you'd all help us break down, we don't have a big crowd here, so if you would help us, we'll get this stuff put down, put away, and